In your Bibles, over to the Proverbs, please, in chapter 10. We'll begin our reading in verse 6, and we'll read through verse 14. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Blessings are upon the head of the just, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. The wise in heart will receive commandments, but a prating fool shall fall. He that walketh uprightly walketh surely, but he that perverteth his ways shall be known. He that winketh with the eye causeth sorrow, but a prating fool shall fall. The mouth of a righteous man is a well of life, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. In the lips of him that hath understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding. Wise men lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the fool is near destruction. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Mr. Thomas Manton will help us with our introduction today. 17th century Puritan preacher, one of the most prolific of the Puritans, right? 22 volumes of writing preserved for us today, and we might say thankfully so. Thomas Manton writes, "It beareth all things." The word is covereth all things, which the Greek word also signifieth. And so there is a tautology avoided. For the last clause of this verse is endureth all things. Of course, he's speaking out of 1 Corinthians 13. Now the meaning of this clause is that charity doth not easily divulge the crimes of others. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. None of us can expect to live in the world, but we shall meet with many failings and wrongs in the best of God's children. These will need the cover of love, that we may neither shame our brethren nor disgrace our religion. Therefore, one property of this grace is to hide and conceal the evil we know by another as far as it is for his good, and not contrary to the greater good of others. For then a greater charity obligeth us to reveal it. Ooh, that's really well said, isn't it? Not excessive in covering, right? But the Goldilocks just right. Right. Okay, so let's go ahead and recap where we've been in Proverbs 10, 6 through 14. We said that in the overview of the passage, that this passage in its contextual schema, as far as can be ascertained, a contextual schema in many Proverbs together, is speaking about the mouth and the tongue and how we use words. So we've seen that particular thing repeated in verses 6 through 14. It's not spoken here in verse 12. That's our target verse for today. It's not spoken there, but it is implied. And so we are, in a sense, continuing to speak about how we use words, how we use our lips, our mouths, our tongues, etc. It's a very, very important topic in Scripture, as Jesus will say, "By your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned," and so on. Words are very, very important. There are words that wound, right? And there are words that heal. A word fitly spoken can be a thing of beauty, like apples of gold in settings or pitchers of silver, right? Then there are other words that go down to the inward part of the belly and wound and harm and so on. So this section is all about words. The last time we spoke on this a couple of weeks ago, remember we were in Titus chapter 1, where it says that, and we were playing off of that, or we were not playing at all. We were applying the "but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked." And we talked about a holy zeal that must exist in the church to shut the mouth of the gainsayer and those who are destructive of the souls of others. Right? Paul will tell Titus, their mouths must be stopped. Now, in our age of free speech, that doesn't play very well. But, you know, free speech is itself is not free. So we must be careful not to sloganeer, but to think through these principles and to come to a biblical understanding of them. So now we come to this. We come to this comparison of hatred and love. And I wanted to remind us before we move on to how we do that in humanity, that the Lord often uses the terms hate and love with regard to his own person. But that, as we have seen before, I wanted to remind us in these first few moments together to remember something, and that is that when God says he hates, it's not the same thing as when we hate. It's a condescension in language. But God doesn't, you know, we think of hatred, we think of someone who is suddenly stirred up to, you know, to some kind of action or hatred. You know, there's this visceral reaction that takes place in someone. Keep in mind, there is no visceral reaction in God ever. What God is, he is everything all the time. Sometimes the Lord will change what he reveals to us, but what he is everything all the time. So God will speak about himself, and he will say, hate. I hate, and he will, you know, we can fill in the blank. But when God says that, we must understand at that point that the holiness of God means that he can hate and be consummately righteous and perfect in that. That hatred for God and hatred for us is not exactly the same thing. God dips down in the language to reveal his eternal displeasure with things by using the word hate. So turn with me to Romans chapter 9 for a moment. Verse 9, this dovetails nicely with our reading in Genesis 15 and 16. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. This is not the first time this is said in Scripture. Notice Paul will begin that phrase with, as it is written. And we see it written in Malachi chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Yet have I loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. The Lord often condescends in his language in Scripture, and says that there are things that he hates. Paul will show in this passage in Romans chapter 9 that the delineation of the covenant family, even from the days of Abraham, that the principle of divine election was operational even in that family, that there were people generation after generation that the Lord did not favor and hated instead. We might think, well, it's the children of Abraham, right? Well, hold on a second. Was Ishmael a child of Abraham? Yet he was a wild man, and his hand was against everyone. No, he was not the covenant heir. Isaac was. Well, then Isaac's children, certainly all of them, right? Well, no, it was Esau and Jacob that were born to Isaac. And the Lord said that the elder shall serve the younger, and Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And this understanding of the word hatred, then, we understand that they are the objects of God's displeasure, and they do not receive of his gracious favor. Notice how that when God would use the word hatred, that it is at least in some sense divorced from the emotional value that we place upon hatred ourselves. It is difficult for us, isn't it, to say something like, let's pick out something here. Some of you really, really like Brussels sprouts. And some of you, you will say, ooh, I hate Brussels sprouts. And notice that nobody ever says, I hate Brussels sprouts. It's always, I hate Brussels sprouts. And that word hate that gets the emphasis, doesn't it? Why? Because it's difficult for us to divorce that emotional content with the word hatred. For God, it is a way of proceeding with him. He's not bubbling up like that and then settling down and bubbling up and settling down. He will use the word hatred there in Romans chapter 9 to show that there is a division in the family of Abraham. That it's not all of Abraham's children that are the heirs of the covenant. That there are some of those heirs that God will say he hates, and that means that he withdraws all of his favorable presence and countenance from them. And he will take everything that they have in this temporal estate from them. And they will be the wanderers and the vagabonds of the earth, and he will give it to those whom he loves. Now, it's an important thing to remember that the word hatred is sometimes ascribed to God. This is not what we're talking about, however, in this verse. So let's turn to Psalm 139 for a moment, and let's take a look in our brief survey here of a little bit more human vision of this word hatred. Psalm 139, and we'll turn to verse 17. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked. O God, depart from me therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with them, with those that rise up against thee? Now we might be tempted to think, the psalmist has left the reservation here. You know, hold on now, the next verse will be better. Well, no, it's not. Verse 22, I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. And then immediately following that, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So what is the psalmist saying? Remember, this is David here, King David. And we'll take a look at something that seems completely contrary to this in a moment in the life of David. But for right now, speaking prophetically, the psalmist will write of a perfect hatred. He expresses a hatred of what William Swan Plummer will call displacency and not malevolence. Okay, malevolence. Here's what we mean by this, okay? It's very, very important that we understand this. This hatred of displacency means that it is something that terminates here. It doesn't terminate out there. He will do away with every thought of violence or evil treating against those whom he has said he hates. And instead, this hatred terminates right here in the grief and hatred of those sins that rise up and the dishonor that they bring to God. This is a godly form of hatred that can be had by individuals, although, may I say, it's very rare. Often hatred is mixed with our foul emotion and self-defense and pride, as we will see a little bit later on, or our want of proper love. It's very important that we understand here that God has held out in Psalm 139 the proposition of a human being with a proper kind of hatred. A hatred, like we said a moment ago, of displacency, that displaces from the world and turns back. It's the grief and hatred of sin, like the psalmist will write in Psalm 119 when he says, "Rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law." Right? It's that kind of hatred. It's the grief that accompanies our own sorrow, our own observation of men blaspheming the name of God, dishonoring Him, setting aside His commandments. But notice that this grief and hatred does not end in malevolence out there. It is, like Swan Plummer will say, this of displacency. Listen to what Plummer says. "It is against the ways and characters and not against the persons of the wicked. It was accompanied with a deep and ingenuous grief, not so much for any suffering brought upon the prophet as for the dishonor directed against God." And Matthew Poole will say, "I was no less grieved with their enmity against thee than if they had directed it against myself." You see the points that are made there. So this is important. David will speak of a proper grief and hatred when those circumstances rise up. Now, we have heard it said before, well, you know who God is. He loves everybody, right? We've heard that. He hates the sin and loves the sinner. Of course, He doesn't send the sin to hell, does He? He doesn't send the sin to an eternal judgment. He sends the sinner to an eternal judgment. And we must say that for God and within His omniscient understanding of every person, He can say, "I hate this person and I hate that person," can't He? With regard to us, we don't have that kind of purview, then neither do we have that kind of luxury. We can hate those things, those sins that rise up and bring dishonor to God's name, or blaspheme His name, or mischaracterize God and cast opprobrium, insult upon Him. And those things should indeed stir us. But they don't stir us to a malevolence against their perpetrators. Oh, beloved, hear me well. We must have a different attitude, and we'll take a look at that in a moment, toward those who are blaspheming the name of the Lord and so on. We must have a different understanding toward them. And you know why that is, right? Because we are not omniscient. We may recognize, or we may not recognize, that man that we're cursing today is actually blessed of God and will turn from his wickedness unto the Lord. We don't ever want to be found with curses in our mouth against God's elect. Do we? We can identify objectively those sins that are contrary to God and His ways, and we can grieve all the way to hatred for them. But that hatred must never terminate upon a person, because that person who is sinning like that today may be praising next to you tomorrow. You must not cast such curses and such hatred upon him. We are called rather to be compassionate even toward the weak and erring. We are called, like Jude will say, to make a difference in their lives and to snatch them out of the fire, if at all possible, if the Lord should bless. These are important things to remember when we talk about hatred and love in the Scriptures. So, in the Psalter here, we have an example of what it means to engage in a godly kind of hatred. It is not in response to a personal affront, but when the Lord's name is blasphemed. When men rise up against the Lord, we are grieved all the way to the hatred of those circumstances. It's not directed towards sinners, but their works against the Lord and His ways. It is not the hatred of malevolence, strife, and violence against the workers of iniquity. That's the strategy of Satan. That's the strategy of the enemy of our souls, to rise up in violence. We don't rise up in violence. There is a holy violence that we spoke of 2 weeks ago when we said whose mouths must be stopped. Yes, there is that kind of holy violence, but that's as far as it goes. Remember the end of Romans 12, verses 20 and 21, and how we handle those personal offenses. Turn with me there. Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Why would the Lord say, vengeance is mine, and why is it unlawful for us to go tit for tat with anyone with regard to personal offense? Because any personal offense that we receive, beloved, hear us well here, is better than we deserve. We haven't yet touched what we deserve. Isn't that right? What do we deserve? We deserve the eternal judgment of God. And so if we are offended, if someone does wrong to us, any wrong that is done to us in this life, it's like Jeremiah will say in Lamentations chapter 3, wherefore doth a living man complain in suffering for his sins? You're still alive, aren't you? The wages of sin is still death, isn't it? And so the Lord will say, vengeance is mine. The offense is against me. The vengeance belongs to me. You haven't yet received for your wrongs done. Any wrong done to you in this life is far short of what you deserve. Vengeance is mine. I'm the one truly offended, and I'm the one that will exact that vengeance. So, if your enemy hungers, you feed him. If your enemy hungers, if he thirsts, you give him to drink. And when you do that, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And what does that mean? It's an old idiom that simply means this, that you will burn down his anger toward you. You will calm his head toward you. If we turn instead and exact our own vengeance, we are being overcome with evil. But the command is to overcome evil with good instead. So I hope that maybe clears up some of that. Let us see this same author, David. Remember David, who wrote Psalm 139, who said, do I not hate them with perfect hatred that rise up against thee? I count them mine enemies. Let's see David's own procedure with regard to his own enemy. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 24. Verse 1, and it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thy hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. And David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him, because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave, and David went on his way. And so David arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, 'Behold, David seeketh thy hurt'? Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee in today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee. But mine eye spared thee, and I said, 'I will not put forth mine hand against the Lord, against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand." And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." So, it's very clear there, isn't it, that David, who also wrote Psalm 139, understood how to conduct himself with regard to his own enemies. Did this cost David anything? Did this refraining from killing Saul that day cost him anything? No, actually, it gained him much. I'll also remind you of the personal affront. We'll not take the time to turn there, that he suffered at the hands of Nabal when Abigail, his wife, came out to him. And what was his plan? Every male in Nabal's house is going to die tonight, every single one, because of this personal offense that I have suffered at his hand. Abigail came out and reminded him, "You don't want it to be said of you that you fought your own battles. You don't want it to be said of you that you defended your own name. Let the Lord rise up for you." And of course, David loved that so much that he ended up, after Nabal died, he went and got her as his wife. He wanted that kind of counselor in his court. Right? And then two chapters later, in chapter 26, we see that second time. And this time, all of Saul and his men have a deep sleep that has fallen upon them from the Lord. That's what it says. A deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. So every providential indicator is telling David, kill, 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 kill. And what does David do? Spare, spare, spare. What did David lose? He lost nothing. He lost nothing. Again, he will say to Saul, "Against whom doth the king of Israel come out? Against a dead dog, against a flea." He understands that anything that Saul can do to him in this life is nothing. So, let us understand then that what is being advertised in Psalm 139 is certainly not vengeance against enemies. That's not what the perfect hatred has to say there. In Psalm 101, again a psalm of David, listen to this. This is interesting, isn't it? "I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me." You hear that? Where's that hatred directed? Toward the work of them that turn aside, not toward those persons themselves. Well, interesting things, right? Interesting things to think about. But I want to move on, and I want to begin now with a biblical definition of hatred. This, as far as introduction is concerned. But now I want to talk about proper understanding of the word hatred, because I think it's something different than what you think. The modern parlance, modern understanding of the word hatred is very much different from the biblical understanding of the word hatred. When we think hatred, we think of strong negative emotion toward someone that tends to violence, perhaps. Right? It certainly tends to what Solomon will describe as contention or quarreling there in Proverbs 10:12. Right? Hatred engenders strife. It brings strife. But what is hatred, and how does it bring strife? Well, you see, what is the command? We have several commandments in Scripture, right? We have the 613 that the rabbis identified. We have the Ten Commandments, that's the summary of the moral law. And then we have another set of commandments that's also the summary of the moral law. What is it? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. What is that? Matthew 22, 26 and 7, I think. Right? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Often in Scripture, when this love fails, no matter what it looks like in its failure, it's called hatred. The Bible sometimes uses the word hatred for an improper love, because the command is what it is. And anything short of the command is a violation of the command that needs a word to describe it. What is that sin of not loving as we ought to love? What is that sin? Hatred. That's what the Bible calls it. So let's maybe show that from a couple of places in Scripture. Turn with me first to Genesis chapter 29. Verse 16. And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days for the love he had to her. And Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for an handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve me yet other 7 years. And Jacob did so, and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. And Laban gave Rachel, his daughter, and Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid, and he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him 7 other years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Well, that's an amazing story to read, isn't it? This is why we need to read large blocks of Scripture, not just a few verses at a time. So Jacob travels. He serves 7 years. I don't have a dowry. I don't have anything. I'll give you my service for 7 years for your daughter, Rachel, to be my wife. Laban says, deal. Leaves out a very important piece of information, right? That, you know, by the way, we don't give the younger before we give the elder. And so after 7 years, it's nighttime. Jacob doesn't know. It's Leah. You know, nighttime there is not like lights. Nighttime there is like dark. Double zero dark. He doesn't know it's Leah. He wakes up in the morning. Behold, it's Leah. And so Laban has a plan in all of that. Yeah, I know. Well, we just can't do that. And so if you'll serve me 7 more years, then you can have Rachel. So you see the conniving nature of Laban. But all along, Jacob has loved Rachel. And so he is duty-bound now to love his wife, Leah. But he loves Rachel more. He slights Leah, the love that is due to her. And the Lord characterized, notice, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he shut up Rachel's womb and opened Leah's to give her comfort for her being what? Hated by her husband. Hated in the sense that he did not love her like he should. He did not love her with that full, affectionate, husbandly love that he should have. And oh, when we start talking about the love that we owe to one another like that, and the love that we owe to God like that, we recognize that we're hating all the time. If love is that filling up of love to what it's supposed to be, and the Bible assigns a word to the sin of not loving as we should, and that word that is assigned is hatred, now it becomes very easy to see how hatred stirs up contention. When we're not loving one another as we ought, the inevitable result of that will be contention. In fact, you can almost always, I can't think of many situations, but you can almost always reason back from the contention to the lack of love, to the hatred. You see what Solomon is telling us here? Hatred stirreth up strifes. When we don't love one another as we should, what do we end up doing? We end up striving with one another, because not loving as we should is indeed tantamount, scripturally speaking, to hatred. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 15. If a man have two wives, one beloved and the other hated, and have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. You see that? Two wives, one loved, the other hated. Except that it's obvious here that Moses doesn't mean hated as in the sense of it's hated in the sense that he favors one over the other. And the Lord says, you may not behave yourself toward that woman and toward her offspring that she has borne to you with hatred. You must rise up. You must fill up that love and give that firstborn a double portion. You must do that which is good and right. And so now it's helpful for us in our understanding of Luke chapter 14, one of the hard sayings of our Lord Jesus. Luke 14. verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come unto me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Well, this is a very interesting use of the word hate, isn't it? In order to love God, I've got to hate my relations. Well, hatred here is used in that relative sense, that the love, the affection, the loyalty that we owe toward God cannot be rivaled by any other. We can have no rivals to that throne that God sits on in our hearts. We cannot have any next to that throne. Remember, the Lord says, Thou shalt not have any other gods before me, but he also says, Thou shalt not have any other gods with me. We can't have any beside God as our God, neither can we have any before God as our God. And so there must be such a distinction, such a relativity between the love we have for God and the love we have for everyone else, that it can be described in such extreme terms. Is Jesus entertaining a little bit of hyperbole or shock value here? Perhaps he is. The proposition still stands, though, that the love we owe to him must eclipse all other loves. All other loves. So hatred can be used in that relative sense in Scripture, as our Lord Jesus makes use of it here. Manton says, The best objects are worthy of our best loves, and our respect to the inferior relations must not be a snare to us. That's good, right? The love and honor, the respect that we owe to our inferior relations, someone other than God, well, they must be rightly handled, rightly managed. So what is being said in this passage there, in our target passage in Proverbs 10:12, is that there is a duty of love that is owed to God and to our neighbor. And when we fail of this duty of right and proportional love to God and man, we err. And this can be characterized in the Scriptures as hatred, because it is not that love that it ought to be. It is not perhaps a wicked or an absolute hatred, but it is a refusal to do the office of neighbor to those whom the Lord has placed in our circle. Turn with me to Genesis 26 for a moment. Genesis 26, verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in that land and received the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew till he became very great, for he had possessions of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants. And the Philistines envied him for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father. The Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, The water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged also another well, or they digged another well, and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitna, or hatred. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not, and he called the name of it Rehoboth, or room. For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord came unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, I am with thee. I will bless thee, multiply thee for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded there an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. So notice here we have three wells. The first well is striving. The second well is hatred. The words that we have in our Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. And then the third, Rehoboth, room, right? And so in the first well, they strove. In the second well, they hated. And in the third well, there was peace. There was room. There was space to spread out. They had asked Isaac to leave their country because they were afraid of him, because they didn't love him like they should. Look at verse 26. Then Abimelech went out to him from Gerar, and Ahuzzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, Wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? Notice what Abimelech does not say. Oh, no, 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 we don't hate you at all. He acknowledges that they had not treated Isaac as they should have. He acknowledges that less than proper love. He said, we were afraid of you. We didn't love you. You see how love works in Scripture then. We must fill up the office of love one to another in such a way that it prevents strife from coming in. It keeps the strife out because we love one another. But if we fail in that love, if we fail to fill it up, whatever it is that it's down from the top, that is where contention and strife will work its way in, and we will experience strife in our relationship with one another because we don't love as we should. If we loved, what does Solomon say? We will cover one another's sins. We will forgive. We will mollify those differences. We will do whatever it is we can without violation of principle and truth to maintain peace. Turn with me How do we want to wrap up here? How about Judges chapter 11? We'll finish with Jephthah. Verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up. And they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren, and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and went out with him. And it came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went out to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they came unto Jephthah, Come, they said unto Jephthah, Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, Did ye not hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now, when ye are in distress? Well, it's obvious that for some things they loved him. He's a mighty man of valor. He can lead our army. He's an asset. But when it came to the inheritance, even though he was the firstborn, he was the son of an illegitimate woman, and so they thrust him out. They didn't love him as they should have. And Jephthah characterizes that as, you've hated me. So, beloved, what I'd like you to leave with, we'll make some uses, Lord willing, the next time. But what I'd like you to leave with today is the office of love that we owe one to another. What that is to love our neighbor as ourselves. It is to love our neighbors as ourselves. With everything that we want for ourselves, we give to each other in respect, in honor, in deference, in help, in service. All of that, all of the things that we think we might want, to be ready, willing, able to go above and beyond that for one another. And when we don't do that, when we draw back from that full standard of love, the Bible calls it hatred, as we've seen in these various instances. And when hatred comes in, contention and strife always comes with it. When we have contention and strife among ourselves, it is because we have not put up the hedge, the barrier of love to keep it out. If we were loving properly, we would be covering sins rather than contending with one another. Take that with you, meditate upon that, and then when we come back, we'll make some fuller understanding and then some greater use from it. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee, and certainly, Lord, we confess this is a convicting word that we hear. The love that we owe one to another, especially as we see how easily it is that contentions break out among us. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast given to us a hedge against those contentions rising up, in that the fruit of the Spirit is first love. O Lord, endue us with a measure of Thy Spirit, that we would love one another from the heart fervently and push out contention. Lord, deliver us from that kind of pride and self-love that genders hatred and contention. And help us instead, Lord, to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Thou, for Christ's sake, hast forgiven us. O Lord, help us then to measure our love by that standard of perfection, and then to measure our hatred in not measuring up. And humble us in our want of love, and increase our love one for another and for Thee, we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.